As Mike mentioned, I know there's some ambivalence that's been rising among people in our nation who are concerned about the freedoms that have been taken from us relative to our celebration of our freedoms. And that, of course, is to be expected. Hopefully it will drive us to the throne of grace. In light of these events and the things that have continued to happen, our church is drafting a document to put on public notice that we will no longer be doing the civil element in a marriage ceremony, while we will fulfill the ecclesiastical marriages in order to not come into conflict with the state unnecessarily. And therefore, we will be following what was traditionally founded in this nation and is described in William Blackstone's commentaries when originally these things were kept separate anyway. For those who are curious, you may want to know that we are not 501c3. In other words, we did not file for that tax exemption, since this has always been an automatic right of churches. So it's not necessary. It's only been put into the public eye under the presidency of LBJ in the 1950s. It's not a requirement that a church file for that. We are automatically tax exempt regardless of filing for that. Also, we are not incorporated, for those who would like to know. We are an individual assembly, an autonomous group of believers who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today we'll continue with Romans chapter 9 through 11. We began our venture into this section of Scripture last week. In these pages, what Paul does is give us an explanation. What happened? Did I turn this thing off? Did that just go off? Paul's giving us an explanation. Is it there? No. I accidentally hit the wrong button. So, let's reboot this thing. Explanation is the term that I'm using to quantify what's found in these chapters. Just as condemnation for the first three chapters, justification for chapters 4 and 5, and sanctification for chapters 6 through 8. And now we come to an explanation as to how these truths of eternal security relate to the nation Israel and God's plan for her. Okay, we back up? Okay, thank you. So, we have in 9 through 11, explanation given. Now, this was necessary, as we said, because God foreknew the nation Israel. And yet, when Israel's Messiah came, they rejected their Messiah and chose Caesar. In the wake of this rejection, we see many Gentiles receiving Jesus as their Messiah. And this, of course, left the Messianic Jews at the time wondering, well, what if any of God's plan is left for us? Have God's covenant promises made to the nation Israel been retracted? Because today, even in the 21st century, many proclaim that God's covenant promises to national Israel have somehow been fulfilled in the past, or they have been forfeited due to their rejection of the Messiah. And now the church, we are told, is the true Israel, and the church has permanently replaced the national entity of Israel as people of God. Now, for those who maintain in theological circles that Israel forfeited their covenant promises, they interpret the covenants in a spiritual way as being fulfilled to the church, which they call the true Israel or spiritual Israel. Now, that's interesting that we would inherit their covenants, except for the fact that we somehow never inherit the cursings. We only inherit all the blessings. But in any case, that is one major view that's prevalent in theological circles today. This view rules out any future restoration of national Israel. And this is called supersessionism. from supersede, to sit down upon. It's also a synonym for, or a synonym is replacement theology. Okay? And that's why we're looking at this, because chapters 9 through 11 deal with God's plan for Israel in the present era and in the future era. Now, one sentence in Romans 9 through 11 actually refutes the entire position, and that's Romans 11, 28 and 29. So look now. Romans 11, 28. Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, speaking of the Jews or Israel, are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. And therefore, God does still have a future for Israel. He will never go back on His promises. And so what Romans 9 through 11 is explaining, in summary, is this, that God's sovereign purposes are working out according to a dispensational arrangement in time so that God shows mercy to both Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles are presently those who are receiving God's mercy. Once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God will show mercy to Israel, Romans 11:32, so that He may show mercy to all. And therefore, understanding these chapters requires an understanding of God's mercy. Now, mercy is not grace, and grace is not mercy. Grace is receiving something that you do not deserve, such as, let's say, one day that you were speeding and a police officer pulled you over and he gave you $1 million. That would be grace, because you received something that you did not deserve. Mercy is different. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve, such as if you were speeding and a police officer pulled you over and he did not give you a ticket. That is mercy. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve to receive, and what we all deserve from God is eternal punishment. Period. If we don't understand that, we can never exegete and understand Romans 9 through 11 correctly. The entire point is this, that God's sovereign purposes are working out according to a dispensational arrangement in time so that God, in the end, shows mercy to both Gentiles and Jews. We said last time that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul begins with a triple oath. First, we find a positive oath, I am telling the truth in Christ. The second is a negative oath, I'm not lying. The third is a two-witness oath, my conscience testifies with me by the Holy Spirit. Why did Paul make a triple oath to affirm the veracity of his following words? Because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and as such, his teaching relative to Moses and the law was questioned by most Jewish believers. They did not really trust Paul, and we saw that in Jerusalem in Acts 21. So to affirm the veracity of verse 2, he gives this triple oath. In 9:2 he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And we said this refers to a great pain and a continual pain in his thought life as it related to the path that his nation had taken to reject their Messiah. So great and a continual was this pain that he says in verse 3 that I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. The Greek means that he was on the verge of praying that Christ would no longer be his propitiation if it would serve to make Christ a propitiation for his nation. And of course, this was not possible, so he never did pray this, but he was on the verge of praying it many times in his life. With three expressions, he clarifies the great pain that was due to all the advantages the nation Israel had but did not benefit from. He refers to them as my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, and Israelites. He leaves no question that he's referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which constitute the nation Israel. And to this physical nation, he lists eight advantages over every other nation on earth. First, the adoption of sons. God had but one son in the Old Testament, Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son. Second, the glory. The glory refers to the Shekinah glory, who God gave to dwell among Israel. The third advantage, the covenants. God had made covenants only with the nation Israel, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the land, the new covenant. Fourth, the giving of the law, referring to the Mosaic law code, which God gave to Israel, His only son, to set them apart from all the other nations. And fifth, the temple service, which points to the priestly worship system that God gave Israel, each part of which pointed to the Messiah. Sixth, they had the promises, which relate to the coming of the Messiah, messianic prophecy within the covenant structure. Seventh, whose are the fathers, referring to the fact that this nation alone had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and possibly David in addition, as their fathers. Eighth, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, which is the greatest of all advantages. The Messiah, as far as his humanity was concerned, came from Israel. In particular, he came from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, and the house of David. Eight advantages, all belonging exclusively to the nation Israel, and yet when the nation's Messiah came, they rejected him. And in the wake of that rejection, Gentiles were receiving the Messiah. This was, for most Jews at the time, an enigma. What went wrong? Paul states in chapter 9, verse 6, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Now, the Greek word failed is ekpipto. It means, when we refer to a ship, it refers to drifting off course. To drift off course. The statement is, it's not as though the Word of God has drifted off course. By Word of God, Paul is referring to the plan of God as it relates to the nation Israel. Had the plan of God for the nation Israel drifted off course, had it gone astray such that that plan was no longer going to reach its original intended destination in a kingdom for Israel? Now, of course not, Paul says. It's not as though the Word of God drifted off course. The problem was not in God's plan for Israel. The problem was in Israel's understanding of God's plan for Israel. It was their understanding, not the plan of God, that drifted off course. Now, understanding their misunderstanding is critical for understanding Romans 9 through 11. I didn't write that in my notes. It just came out. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. The way that most Jews in the first century viewed the plan of God for Israel was this. If you are a physical descendant of Abraham, you are an Israelite and will enjoy the blessings. If you are a physical descendant of Abraham, you will enjoy the blessings in the coming kingdom. It's a foregone conclusion because of your physical descent. Now, in this chapter, this is where we find John the Baptist baptizing, right? They called him the baptizer because nobody baptized anybody else in Judaism. Jews had baptism. That's something from the Old Testament. But all baptism in Judaism was self-baptism. You just went into a pool of water by yourself for some purpose, ritual cleanliness or otherwise. But nobody baptized anybody else. So when John came baptizing others, they named him, or nicknamed him, the Baptizer. His name is not John the Baptist. The Baptizer is just the nickname. His name is technically John Bar Zacharias. John, son of Zacharias. But they nicknamed him John the Baptizer because of what he's doing here. And people thought, this is strange, what he's doing here. They're going out to see him. And of course, in verse 3 or 5, many are going out to him and they're being baptized by him and so forth. Now, in verse 7, we have some come out, Pharisees and Sadducees. And it says many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism. I don't think they were coming genuinely. Clearly, they had not repented of the false system of Pharisaism and Sadduceeism. what they were trying to do was a political game of cozying up to your opponent so that everybody thinks that you're all on the same team. So what they were struggling with was the fact that many people, the popular lay people, were leaving Phariseeism and Sadduceeism and following after John, and that meant loss of money. And so they're out there trying to salvage cash. And they say they're going out to baptize, but John didn't allow them to be baptized because they didn't come with repentance. They're still Pharisees and Sadducees. So he has these nice welcoming words for them in verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you don't have repentance, and I only baptize those who have repentance. So if you want to cozy up to me, what you need to do right now is cast off your garments and ritual of Pharisaism and Sadduceeism and follow the law. And of course, they weren't interested in that. Then John shows what they believed, where he says in the next verse, and do not suppose or think in your mind that you can or say to yourselves this, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, don't imagine that because Abraham is your physical father, you are therefore Israelites and automatically exempt from the wrath to come and automatically will step into the privileged blessings in the kingdom. No way, John says. Physical descent from Abraham is not sufficient. Alvin McLean agrees. He says the Jew would say the physical descent from Abraham makes him an Israelite. He declared any man born a Jew had a right to the promises of God. John is saying nonsense. Paul is saying nonsense. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, key verse, simple statement. And the simple statement means, as he says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It means they are not all spiritual Israel who are physically descended from Israel. They are not all spiritual Israel who are physically descended from Israel. Same thing you see or heard this morning in Sunday school relative to John 3:5. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Right? You must be physically born and you must also be what? Spiritually born in order to enjoy the blessings of Israel that were promised to this nation. So obviously John 3:5 has nothing to do with water baptism. That's just a nonsense statement. It would mean nothing to a Jew. What are you talking about? It had to do with the idea that Jews thought if we are just born of the water, that is descended from Abraham, we automatically get the blessing. Nonsense. You also had to be born from above, born of the Spirit, to enter the kingdom of God and have the blessing. And that is exactly the doctrine Paul is teaching here. They're not all spiritual Israel who are descended physically from Israel. Now, that's not how everybody interprets the verse, of course, and so briefly I want to go aside to show you how people contort and distort this verse. Some want to say that what Paul is saying is that the true Israel are not the physical descendants of Israel, but the church. Now this view is partly true and it's partly false. It's true that the true Israel are not just physical descendants of Israel. They also have to be spiritual descendants. But it's not true to say that the true Israel is therefore the church. That's what we call replacement theology. And nowhere in the New Testament is the term Israel ever used of the church, even though it's used 73 times, always, of the physical descendants of those who are physical descendants of Israel or those who are spiritual Israel within those parameters. Now, there are a few passages that are used in addition to Romans 9:6 by people to show or say that the true Israel is the church. So briefly, I'll mention a few of those. In addition to this verse, Matthew 21:43, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. People say the nation that the kingdom is now being given to is the church and God is done with Israel. So there's no longer any national Israel. The true Israel is really the church. Nonsense. The nation producing the fruit of the kingdom is simply a future nation of Israel. that generation had not attained to it, that nation living at that time, but a future nation of Israel will. Another example is Galatians 6:16, and those who, this is the one that's used by everybody. This is the pride and joy of all replacement theologians. Paul says at the end of this book, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The key hinges on the word and how it should be translated. If you want to distinguish two groups, you use the word and. If you want to equate two groups, you use even. The two groups are them and the Israel of God. Replacement theologians want to equate these two. They therefore translate the and, which is chi in the Greek, as even. It's called an epexegetical chi. It is a possibility in grammar. But it is very rare. And it requires contextual argument to prove this. In the context of Galatians, Paul is arguing against the Judaizers, condemning them for telling fellow Gentile believers that they need to be circumcised and take upon themselves the yoke of Moses. He has been very hard on the Judaizers in this letter. And therefore, what he does is he pronounces peace and mercy upon those who do not submit to circumcision in the law of Moses. And then he makes a special note for those who may think they're being condemned along with the Judaizers. That is the Israel of God, that is Jewish believers, who are not in line with the Judaizing doctrines, but may feel the pressure because they too identify as Jews. So it's much better to see that this is actually two groups and a special notice given for those who are the Israel of God and not putting circumcision on Gentiles. We can do this all day. Romans 2:28 and 29, which we saw earlier in the letter, which you can study again. 1 Peter 2:9, which takes some Old Testament passages to refer to the nation Israel, and Peter makes an application to church-age believers. Just because you take an Old Testament passage such as, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and apply it to New Testament teachers, saying that you shouldn't tell someone who's trying to teach the Word, you can't teach the Word. Just because you take an Old Testament passage to teach that in the church does not mean that the church is now Israel. It just makes the point that you're applying a principle. It doesn't mean replacement. In any case, the bottom line is Israel's used 73 times in the New Testament, and it is not once used of those who are outside the parameters of physical Israel, and therefore it always refers to either all physical Israelites or to a subset of spiritual Israelites within Israel, as here in 9:6, when Paul says, they are not all spiritual Israel who are physically descended from Israel. Now, that truth of Romans 9:6 would contradict the prevailing view that we know Jews held, which was exactly the opposite. All who are physically descended from Israel are spiritual Israel. They equate to the same group. And Paul is saying, no, your theology has drifted off course. It's not as though the plan of God drifted off course. It's your idea of what the plan of God was that drifted off course. God always had a remnant of spiritual Israel within the greater physical Israel. Until the last days come, which is yet future from today, when the spiritual remnant of Israel will become all Israel, Romans 11:26, and they shall all be saved, and the kingdom will come. Now, he sets out to prove that they are not all spiritual Israel who are physically descended from Israel in 9:7. He says, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. You see, this would prove the point. It would prove the point that it's not based sheerly on physical descent. Now, how many physical descendants did Abraham have that we know of? Eight that we know of. The first one descended from Abraham through Hagar is Ishmael. Another one from Sarah, Isaac. And six from Keturah. I put the verses because you may not remember these. Abraham through Keturah, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Eight physical descendants of Abraham, but only one was his child. You say, what do you mean? What I mean is, only one is his only begotten son. Okay? The terminology that's used of the Messiah in John 3:16, my only begotten son, originated with God's statement to Abraham in Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only begotten son. That is, there's something unique about Isaac over and against all these other children. And he quotes an Old Testament passage to prove that only one was Abraham's child, and that is Genesis 21:12. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. So why was Isaac considered his only child? Because he was in the line of promise. You see then that physical descent is not enough. Spiritual descent is also necessary, and only Isaac had it. He explains in verse 8. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. So look at the 8 children here again. How many of these children listed here are children of the flesh? 7. Very good. You did good in mathematics. 8 minus 1 is 7, right? The one child from Hagar named Ishmael and the 6 from Keturah. Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Why does God consider these 7 children of the flesh? Because these 7 are born of natural causes. Abraham went into these 2 women who were young enough and fertile enough to have children. And so they had children, children of the flesh. But they're not the children of God. Now why are they not the children of God? Because children of God are never born naturally. You can only be a child of God supernaturally. And then we have the one, Sarah's child, Isaac. And he's not considered a child of the flesh. Why is he not a child of the flesh? Because Sarah's womb was dead. She was 90 years old when she delivered Isaac. Isaac was therefore not born of natural causes. He was born of supernatural causes. He is therefore a child of God. All who are children of God are supernaturally born. Now Isaac, it is stated in verse 8, was also a child of promise. And Paul says it's the children of promise that are regarded or counted as descendants. The Greek word regarded is logizomai. It means to count, to calculate. And what Paul is saying is that God counts differently than we count. We just look at all the kids and we say, Abraham has 8 children. That would be wrong. That would be dead wrong. God looked at the 8 children and he counted 7 as children of the flesh and 1 as a child of God. And that one child of God was a child of promise because he came into existence only because God made a promise. The others God never promised. They came into existence simply because Abraham decided to live by the flesh. But this one was not of the flesh. This one was unique. It was of God. That's why he's called the only begotten son. They were unique. Isaac was born of a woman whose womb was dead, 90 years old. And Jesus was born of a virgin. Unique births. Then Romans 9:9 cites the word of promise God gave to Abraham concerning Isaac. And where does it come from? It comes from Genesis 18:10, where God said to Abraham, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Speaking of the next year. In the narrative it says, in Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It says Sarah was past childbearing. And it says that when she overheard from within the tent that next year at this time I'm going to have a son, it says she laughed to herself, saying, and after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? But he did come the next year, and she did have a son. And so, well, God got the last laugh, I guess. And they named his son Isaac. And Abraham, and God says to Abraham, now take your son, your only begotten son. Okay? Now it was that son, Isaac. It says in Genesis 25:5, it says that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Everything. And it says to the others, he gave them some gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away to the east, away from Isaac. Because they're children of the flesh. They're not the child of the promise. They're not children of God. Separation. So Abraham had many physical descendants, you see, but only one child of promise, only one child of God, and only one true descendant to whom all blessing would go, because that is how God counts and that is how God runs history. So we wrap up now the Isaac argument. Abraham had 8 physical descendants we know about. There were probably others, but that did not make all of these 8 spiritual descendants. Only one was a spiritual descendant because only one was born supernaturally by a promise of God and therefore is a child of God. And so you see how Paul is blowing to pieces the Pharisaic argument that physical descent from Abraham is totally sufficient to enjoy the promises of God forever. Nonsense. That had never been God's way. They had not read their Bible. They had not read the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. Because if they had, they would have known all of this. Now we move to the Jacob argument, if that wasn't enough. This is to further it to the nth degree. There's no way around this one. In Romans 9:10, Paul says, and not only this, and here he gives an example, the ultimate example that God's sovereign plan is working out according to elective purposes that are hidden within himself and his love. I have no problem with election. Election is a loving choice. Always has been and always will be. Many people have a problem with election. It should not be a problem. Later in Romans 11, 5 and 6, Paul is going to say that election is all of grace. He's going to say that if it's not true, the only alternative is that it is works. That is Paul's entire argument in Romans 11, 5 through 6. That is also Paul's argument in Romans 9, verse 11, where you will also find works. Election is the opposite of works. Election is a function of God's mercy. We will see that starting in verse 15, where he begins and introduces the word mercy. So we now get into an area that many people don't like because they think, well, if God has his elect, he's not just. It's just not, he's not fair. But Paul already predicted that you would say that in verse 14. And so he's cutting you off in verse 14 where he asks, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Meganoita. May it never be. So you may be thinking that God electing one person and not another means God is not fair or just. Friend, you would be wrong. You would be dead wrong. And not only this, verse 10, Paul says, but there was Rebekah also. Now by also, Paul means in addition to Sarah. Sarah first, supernatural birth of Isaac. Isaac grew up and he took Rebekah as a wife. And look what happened in this man's marriage. When she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, quote, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, quote, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now the last verse bothers a lot of people. Of course we'll deal with it. It's a quote from the Old Testament book of Malachi, or what some call the Italian prophet, Malachi. You didn't know any Italians wrote the Bible. Okay. Now, while we're talking about quotes from the Old Testament, note that Paul has a lot of quotes from the Old Testament in Romans 9 through 11. You can just scan the page and see the typeface offset showing an Old Testament quote. Now, he does that throughout the whole book, but the intensity of his quotes from the Old Testament peak in Romans 9 through 11, which shows that he's dealing with people who were Jews, who were more familiar with the Old Testament. We come then to Rebekah. The passage behind this twin conception is Genesis 25, 21 and following. What happened was Isaac married Rebekah. She was a 40-year-old bride, and he had intercourse with her for 20 years, but she was barren. And so, in Genesis 25, she's 60 years old. And Isaac prayed to the Lord, and she conceived. Now, do you see then it's another supernatural birth? And I point this out because you want to see that the entire founding of the nation Israel is a supernatural founding. There's not one bit of natural to it. It is entirely supernatural. Only one nation has an entirely supernatural founding, and that's the nation Israel. Supernatural birth. There's nothing natural about it. The woman was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. And this woman had twins when she was 60, and it was a result of prayer because she was a barren woman. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now, the first thing we can note from the text is that there was one man who fathered the twins, not two men. Two men can conceive in the same woman if the acts occur in close succession. And that has happened, unfortunately. But the text makes sure we know that is not what happened in this case. She conceived twins by one man. And so, can anyone come along down the pike and argue that, well, Jacob was chosen and not Esau because Isaac was the father of Jacob and some other man was the father of Esau? Can anyone make that argument that God's choice was based on the father? You can't make that argument because one man was the father of both. Second, the word conceive requires, coite, requires a single act of intercourse, not two acts by Isaac. Twins, by the way, can be conceived by two separate acts, as we noted before, if those acts are close enough in time. But that's not how Jacob and Esau were conceived. The way the text is written, it gives us two of the requirements that are necessary for them to be identical twins. It does not teach us or prove to us that they are identical twins, but it does give us two conditions that are necessary for it to be twins. There has to be one man and it has to be one act for them to be identical twins. Now, there are other things stated in Genesis 25. Now, I've said identical twins, so for those of you who are in the know, geneticists will tell you, of course, there is no such thing technically as an identical twin at all. Never has been, never will be. But we are assuming what is called a traditional category of identical twins, meaning that there was one egg, the woman provided one egg, one sperm, conceived, you have a single zygote, and that zygote divided afterwards and developed into two humans that therefore share a great amount, we would say, of DNA. And it's more complex than that because there's mitochondrial DNA and that gets into the woman and what she does and so forth that the man doesn't do, and it gets involved. This isn't a medical class. But the essential argument of verse 10 is that the twins shared the same womb. So you can't argue on the basis of the mother. God chose one over the other because one had a different mother than the other. You can't argue on this based on the father because they both had the same father. You can't even argue that, well, it was two different acts by Isaac and one was born out of a spirit-driven desire to have intercourse with his wife and the other one was governed by his fleshly lust after her. You can't make that argument. Paul is cutting off every avenue that anyone might predictably say, God chose one and not the other because of this. And he's saying, absolutely not. You cannot make that argument. Romans 9:11 then gives more to this argument. He says, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. Okay, so before the twins are even born, so can it be conditioned on anything they ever did? No, they hadn't done anything. And before they had done anything good or bad, or technically moral or immoral, because the second word, which is translated bad here, is not the typical word that's bad, like poneros or something like evil. Okay? But it's phalon, and this word technically means immoral, which means the first word before it, translated good, agathon, is contrasted to immoral. So before they had done anything moral or immoral, And so to show you that in addition, you can't point to anything moral or immoral that Jacob or Esau did, which caused God to choose one over the other, he says, A, before they were born, and B, before they had done anything moral or immoral. So what's the argument being made? That it's God's choice. And his choice isn't based on anything, anywhere, anytime, outside of himself and his own character. Now, before we get all the way to that conclusion, let me point out that there are three reasons that, or a couple of reasons, one major reason, let's say, to conclude that not only did they share the same womb and the same mother, not only did they share the same father, not only was the choice made before they were born, not only was the choice made before they'd done anything moral or immoral, but the choice was made even though they were identical twins. Now, I say that based on one passage, mainly, one verse, mainly, in Genesis 25, where it says that when Esau was born first, right? Here comes little Esau. Okay, little red hairy thing. Everybody says, well, they didn't look alike, can't be identical. You don't know much about twins, do you? Now, when they came out, who was holding on his heel? Esau comes out, Jacob's holding his heel. That's why he's named Jacob, right? Because Jacob means supplanter. It means one who holds the heel. One who holds the heel, supplanter. Now, I've talked to doctors about this who deliver babies. And look at this text about him holding the heel. What does this mean? Well, it means they were in the same sack. Well, couldn't the other sack maybe have broken at the same time? Maybe they were in two separate sacks and the two sacks broke at the same time, so it made it possible. Okay, possibly, but I've never seen it. I've never heard of it. Usually I always have to break the second sack if there's another sack. But this guy is holding on to his brother's heel, meaning they're in the same sack. And that, friend, only happens when they're identical twins. You cannot have fraternal twins in the same sack. That's an impossibility. Okay? So I point out that DNA was not an issue. Neither had a genetic advantage over the other, such that God looked down and he said, well, this guy's got better genes than that guy, so I'm going to choose this guy. No, they had the same genes. This is what I mean. This example pushes everything to the nth degree. You cannot point to anything in creation upon which God based his choice. You can't even argue this. You can't argue, well, God foresaw that one would have faith and the other one did not. Because that would have put to rest everybody's claim that God isn't just in verse 14, which Paul raises, right? That would have just put, that's all Paul would have had to say. And then nobody would say, well, God might be unjust then. They wouldn't say that. Because they'd say, well, one was going to believe, one wasn't, so it's based on that. Nope, couldn't be. Surely if Paul had assumed that faith was the basis for God's election, he would have pointed this out when he raised the question in verse 14 about the fairness of God's election. All he would have needed to say at that point was, of course God's not unjust in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, for his choosing took into account the faith of one and the unbelief of the other. Did Paul say that? Sorry. I always had to follow the text. There's nothing else I can do. Now, the only reason that God chose Jacob and not Esau stated in the middle of verse 11. Here's the answer to the whole thing. It's just an answer people don't like. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, if God did not base his purpose on his choice, then it would be based on works in some way, and that would be contrary to grace. So we have to conclude that the only reason is purely within God himself. It has nothing to do with anyone or anything outside of himself. And I would tell you that this is very fundamental to grasp, and this is very humbling, and it's important. The construction, where it says, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, is God's purpose, which we saw in Romans 8:28, his prophesis, his plan, connected with kata in the accusative of choice, ekloge, it means this. His plan, relative to Jacob and Esau, based on his choice. God based his plan of what he would do on his choice of Jacob and not Esau. He did not base it on what he foresaw Jacob or Esau would do, or who their parents were, or what they did or did not do, or anything outside of himself. Now, it might bother you, but, you know, I mean, frankly, it doesn't matter if it bothers you. I mean, what matters is that God is God and that He always does what is right. He's never done anything wrong. And if there's something in your thinking that He's done something wrong, now we do have a problem. A serious problem. But it's not with Him. It's in you. And in your own rationalism or irrationalism, trying to work something out that you are in no place to do. Now, we haven't said what they're called to yet, or elected to, but let's move forward. If you notice in verse 12, the statement from another quote from the Old Testament, right? The older will serve the younger. Was that normal in the culture at that time for the firstborn to serve a second or third born or so forth? Not this was what happens here is completely out of sync with cultural norms. In other words, God's purpose is not always according to cultural norms. God's desires are not always in accord with cultural norms or standards or legislations and so forth, but we won't get into that topic. Usually, of course, it's the younger who serves the older. The older is the firstborn. He's the heir. He receives a double portion. But God said it would not be this way in this case, and so it wasn't that way in this case. God went against the cultural norm to establish His purpose. Now, wait, before we get too excited or mad or whatever you are, the way it worked out in time is interesting. Okay, in other words, Esau, remember, he came out first, so naturally, a cultural norm, he's going to get the inheritance, right? He's firstborn. He gets a double portion. But one day, in the course of time, Esau came in and he was famished and just completely worn out, and he's so hungry that he sold his birthright, which he didn't care for too much. He sold that to Jacob for a bowl of soup. All right, now, do you see the outworking in time was according to responsible choice made by Esau? This is not determinism. Okay? God's election outside of time and man's responsible choices in time, which manifests His before time election, are not at odds with one another. They're not a contradiction. They're simply both true, and we see this illustrated here. God said the older will serve the younger. Esau said, in the course of time, I'm famished. I sell my birthright for a bowl of soup. So we have God's sovereignty. We have human responsibility. They are both truths that must be kept. If you sacrifice one or the other, you're automatically already in pagan thinking. You're already thinking like a pagan. It's not one or the other. Okay, these are both true. They both have their respective spheres, and they both function just fine. And biblical writers never have a problem with it. So this is not supposed to be a problem in our thinking. Now, as proof, Paul then states in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this verse may have bothered more people than any other verse in the Bible. Doesn't God love all people? Well, I can't say God hates. This doesn't work. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Where does it come from? You said it. The Italian prophet, right? Malachi. Malachi 1:2, which is in a section that's 1:1-5, to introduce the passage relative to God and His love for Israel. Now, there are three Hebrew words for love. Ahav, Kesed, and Dod. Okay, here's your three Hebrew words for love. They were able to distinguish these simply by using different words. Now, the first word, Ahav, is boy meets girl. Boy loves girl. It's an exciting kind of love, right? It's a love before a covenant has been made between the boy and the girl. So it's premarital love, okay? So that's Ahav love. It's what we call, for distinctive purposes, affectionate love. A boy decides to set his affectionate love on a girl, And then we have chesed love. That's covenant love. That's when they enter into the marriage contract. Okay, and he's saying, I choose to love you in a covenant way. I'm going to be loyal to you. So it's a contractual love. It's marital love. Then we have the third word. This is dod, and this is love within the marriage. The love that a husband shows his wife within the marriage, in the covenant. So you have these three words for love in the Hebrew language. Boy meets girl, has affectionate love for her, ahav. Sets his covenant love on her, his chesed love on her in the marital contract at the point of marriage. And then afterwards, dod love, he loves her. Okay. Now which word is used here in Malachi 1:2? Ahav. Ahav love, the first kind of love. God is saying in Malachi 1:2, I have an affectionate love for Jacob, and it's that love that resulted in him entering into chesed love with Jacob or Israel. And he did not do this with Esau. He did not have an affectionate love set upon Esau that led him to make a covenant with Esau. You see? The choice was to come into the blessings of the covenant. Now, the trouble is, of course, that on the one hand, the Bible teaches, well, God loves all men. On the other hand, it teaches here, Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. Now, you have to understand, of course, that love and hate in this context are not emotional. Okay, they're not. It's not emotional. That's maybe 21st century humanism coming into our ideas of love and so forth. Loving Jacob here in this context, Romans 9, is parallel to choosing Jacob. The one he loved is the one he chose. Okay, the one he had an affection for is the one he chose to come into a covenant with. Hating Esau is parallel to that. It just means that he didn't choose to set an affectionate love on him so as to enter into a covenant with him. It didn't have anything to do with Jacob or Esau. That's what we have to come to grips with. It only had to do with God's affectionate love that he had for Jacob that led him to enter into a covenant with Jacob. He did not have that kind of affectionate love for Esau. But at the same time, it does not mean this. It does not mean that God did not love Esau in some other sense. If you go to the Malachi text, I believe it's verse 3, the first five verses, you can't miss it. God did give Esau an inheritance. It just wasn't a very good one. It was the mountains of desolation. It was a wilderness. If you've been to Jordan today, you know where the Edomite kingdom was. It's pretty much rock. Okay? It's more rock than we've got here. I mean, there's hardly anything growing there at all. It's just red rock. Okay? So what God gave Jacob that he didn't give Esau was an inheritance. A great, good, and blessed inheritance. Often in Scripture, the word to love someone means to shower blessing upon them, whereas to not love someone means to not shower blessing on them. That's the case here. Okay? It's not emotional. God chose to shower blessing on Jacob and not on Esau. Now, if you feel tension anywhere at this point in your thinking, you say, well, that's not fair that God did that. Well, next week's for you. I mean, this is a mental vexation that we all face. This is probably not the first time you've faced it. Okay, you've thought about this before, and probably you solved it some way in your mind that helps you cope with it. For most Christians, it's sad to admit, they solve it the wrong way. If you solve a problem the wrong way, you didn't solve it, did you? You didn't solve it. Okay. So what you have to come to grips with are what the real questions are we're supposed to be asking. Because if you think this is unfair, I guarantee you, 100% of the time, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? That's what you're asking. I'm telling you that's the wrong question to be asking. If you ask this question, why didn't God choose both of them? That is so far away from the right question. Especially if you've read Romans 5:12. What you should be asking is this. Why did God choose to shower blessing on anybody at all? Now, the answer is actually given in Deuteronomy 7. But, again, it's going to leave you without an answer. The question in Deuteronomy 7 is, Why did God choose Israel? Why did He choose Jacob? And it says this: the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord ahav you, that is, because He had an affectionate love for you that led to the covenant, and He kept the oath, which He swore to your forefathers, that is, He kept the covenant. That's why. That's, you say, what? I'm still wondering why God chose Israel, why God loved Israel. The answer is because He loved them. And that's all the answer you're ever going to get. Why did He love that nation? And not the Canaanites, and not the Jebusites, and not the Amorites. Because He loved them. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with Him. And that is what we all have to come to grips with. We don't deserve His love, because He is love, and the fact that He chooses to love in order to shower blessing upon some and not others, that is totally His right. That is totally His prerogative. Nobody ever deserved it. Nobody ever should get it. But we get it because He is merciful. And if you don't come to grips with this, you really cannot understand where we are without God, His enemies. The Bible does not say that anybody is His friend. It says we're the enemies of God. And so if He chooses to so craft one, that's purely mercy, right? No murderer deserves to be set free and blessed, do they? We're all murderers. We all stole life, you understand? We're all rotten. And He, of His great mercy, decided through one people, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring blessing to them. And in light of their rejection of the cross work of Christ, we now, as we'll find out in Romans chapter 11, are receiving blessing on the basis of the same covenant. You see? You see? Well, maybe you see, maybe you don't. But we'll work with it, okay? We'll work with it. In 9:6, what went wrong? Why had Israel not attained it? It's not as though the Word of God had drifted off course. Their understanding of God's plan had drifted off course. They're not all spiritual Israel who are physical descendants of Israel. In 9:7, nor are they all children. They're Abraham's, because they're Abraham's descendants. That doesn't make you a child of God. Abraham had 8 sons, but only, see, right, one of them was a child of God, as God counts. God stated, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And 9:8, explanation. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of promise are counted by God as descendants. In 9:9, we see the word of God promised Isaac. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. He's a child of promise. Isaac proves that verse 6, that not all are spiritual Israel who are physically descended from Israel. Only one. In 9:10, Paul goes a step further to show that this was always the plan of God. Always. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. She conceived twins by one man, Isaac. So you can't argue different mothers, different fathers, because they had the same mother and the same father. 9:11, it says the twins weren't even born yet. They'd done nothing moral or immoral. The real issue is not what we do or anything or what they did. God doesn't choose on that basis. The whole issue is God's purpose according to His choice being established, not because of works, verse 11. God's purpose based on election eliminates works as a basis, period, over and out. It's in accordance with grace. 9:12, God called it. He said, the older will serve the younger in time. That is exactly what happened by responsible choices. So God decided to go contrary to cultural custom. 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It has nothing to do with emotions. Okay, and not based on what Jacob or Esau did or would do. Purely based on God's purpose. He set His affectionate love on one. He desired to shower blessing upon him and through him to give blessing to the world. God did not have this affection for Esau. And it's no more unfair than this. Me choosing to shower blessing upon my wife and not another woman. It's no more unfair than what I just said to you. If you think it's unfair that I'm only loving Robin, then how... And you know it's not. Then how can you come along and say it's unfair for God to shower blessing on one man and not another?
You are doing the same thing God is doing if you were in a marriage contract here today. So if you accuse Him, you accuse yourself. You cannot escape it. The logic is airtight. This is who He is, and this is who we are. And we have to learn to live with Him and ourselves, because this is the truth. Now let's remember who it all comes back to now. Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, nobody's going to be with God forever. He did everything on the cross to satisfy God. It certainly wasn't me, you, Jacob, Esau, or anybody. So let's remember this together. Let's take a word in prayer. And for those who are serving, if they'll come forward, we'll enjoy this time together. Heavenly Father, we share in a great thing. We share in the great drama of all history. And that is how you establish in space and time, by genuine human responsible actions of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, your plan, making it established. And it's a fascinating thing to watch and to marvel, especially at your mercy. That you don't give us all what we deserve, because we know what we deserve. But by your grace, you give us something that we don't deserve. You give us Jesus Christ. You give us all the riches in Him. Help us to understand better these things and how these things connect and relate, and to understand you better and what you're all about. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread signifies the perfect, sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was offered to God in order to satisfy His perfect righteousness, so that those who are without righteousness can, through faith, receive His righteousness to their account, so that they become the righteousness of God. This occurs through faith in Him. At that moment in time, those who were in death transfer over into life. This is a great promise of God, and it's the greatest event of all of history. It's not about what you're going to do for Jesus or I'm going to do for Jesus or whatever. It's about what He did for the Father, first and foremost, to satisfy His divine wrath, which was set against us, so that we freely come to Him. And so He's the fulfillment of Passover, as it was looked to in the unleavened bread. Shall we remember this together? Heavenly Father, we thank You that it is finished. We thank You that there is nothing left to do for us or anyone else, because Jesus Christ did it all. And we give You thanks because You love the world in this way, that You gave Your unique Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not destroy himself, but have everlasting life. We give You thanks for this promise, which is true. And we pray that we would proclaim it to the world, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The cup signifies the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus says that the life is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not remove the guilt that's associated with sin, our guilt before God. But what they could not do, Christ did. And he did it once for all. Going through the world, facing all temptations as we, and the author of Hebrews says, yet without sin. So that he qualified to be a perfect, substitutionary blood atonement for the sins of the whole world, with application to all who believe freely. He chose to shower blessing because of who he is and what he had satisfied within himself by sending the second person of the Trinity and applying to all who believe through the third person of the Trinity, so that we now stand in grace. We live by grace and not by works. In the same way in which we are justified by grace through faith, we are sanctified by grace through faith. And he will raise us up at the last day. Shall we remember this together? Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is finished. We thank you that you see from the end, from the beginning. We thank you that from ancient times you have done things which you declared you would accomplish, so that we know your faithfulness. And we know in whom we have believed, and that he's able to keep that which has been entrusted to him until that day. You are our strength. You are our rock. It dependeth not on man or his will or the way in which he runs, but upon you. And for that we give you thanks. Help us have a vision of you that is beyond all the things that we may have previously imagined, and to know you truly in our imagination, in the way you've revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. And we thank you for your Son, who is the cornerstone, the foundation upon which everything rests. And we give him praise and glory. In his name we pray. Amen.